We're going to start Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Our passage for this morning is from 4 to 7. We'll probably spend a little bit more time in verse 4 than in the rest of the passage, just because this is where we see the phrase, but God. And like I said, you know, we've spent the last two messages talking about just how bad we are in Ephesians 1 to 3. And it's good. We need to start there. You know, Paul gives us the first chapter and he talks about all those great blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And then he takes a step back like we've seen and looks at what we were in time past. And what we were in time past were simply children of wrath. We were nothing good. And yet he gets down to verse 4 and here's where the whole thing turns. And he says, but God. And that's one of those phrases, you know, I think if you could take your Bible and just read the Bible through and circle every time you see a phrase like that, you know, but God or but something, and where God explains one concept and then he says, but, and then he gives the contrast. I pulled out a few. One of them, one of the first ones that you see in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the wickedness of man, and man did everything that he ever imagined. Now think about it. Genesis 6, where it says the wickedness of man increased and violence filled the earth, all of that says that whatever man imagined, he did. Whatever he thought about, he did. What would your life look like if you did everything that you imagined? And then when you go through that passage, you get down there and it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so you have this dark picture of what the world was in the days before the flood. And then God says, but there was one man. And that just stands out against this backdrop of violence and wickedness. And we see the phrase too, you know, but God, all over the place. But God, we see it here in our passage for this morning. And so, you know, as we look at this, remember where we've come from. Remember what we've seen. Because in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we saw in verse 1 that we are spiritually dead. That's where we start. We are born spiritually dead because we're born in Adam and born in sin. And then we saw in verses 2 and 3 that we are carried away by the world, we are controlled by the devil, and we are so filled with the flesh before Christ that the only thing we lived for was to fulfill the desires of our flesh. And then that last part of verse 3 where he says, you know, after fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, he says, you are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's what we were, by nature, for what we were, just by nature, born in sin, and we had chosen to be sinners. I mean, that's just us. That's us. And we were condemned, and rightfully so, condemned to suffer God's wrath. So we said it, you know, many times. I don't know if it's stuck yet in your mind. We talked about the greatest evil that requires the greatest punishment, the greatest evil that provokes the greatest hatred, the greatest evil. Do you know what the greatest evil is? I mean, it's you, and it's me, because the greatest evil is sin, and we were born in sin, and we chose to sin. But yet, from that greatest evil, what God has done is God has brought out the greatest good, and that's where we get to camp out this morning, folks. That's where this phrase comes in, but God, but God. And God has brought forth the greatest good. He has brought forth His glory. He has brought forth our salvation, the greatest good. He has brought it forth through the greatest sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So what we have done in Ephesians 1 to 3, look, what we have done, you know, it's like the diamond cutter. And I've used this illustration before. He lays down a black cloth, right? You lay down the black cloth and you place the diamonds on the black cloth. Why? So you can look at the black cloth. No, so that black cloth calls your attention to the perfection in the diamond. And then what we're going to do this morning is we've already laid down the black cloth. That's us. That's our life. That's what we are. And what we're going to do this morning is place the diamond of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and His person, we're going to place that on that backdrop of our darkness. Because that phrase in verse 4, but God, there is not. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't know of any other phrase right off the top of my head. Any other phrase so short and yet that contains so much hope for sinful man than that phrase, but God. Because we spent one Sunday talking about how dead we are. We spent another Sunday talking about how wicked we are. And we know that the greatest evil in this world, folks, is us. And I know people don't like that and they don't believe it. But we get to verse 4 and it says, but God. You know, God intervened. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. God intervened in history and God intervened in our life. That's where it all starts. You know, that's where life starts. That's where our new beginning starts. That's where blessing starts. That's where wickedness stops and God begins. God intervened. Why? Because we were wicked. We were condemned. We were not looking for God. Seeker-sensitive churches. Did you know we're a seeker-sensitive church? Because there's only one person in the world that seeks, and that's God. God seeks out sinners. Lost man does not seek out God. We're going to ask ourselves three questions, and we're going to allow the text to answer those questions. Three questions this morning to contemplate a passage that talks about God's intervention in our life for our salvation. Why, what, and what for? You know, why did God even bother? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God even bother to intervene when we did not want Him to? That's verse 4. And then we're going to look at 5 and 6, and we're going to ask ourselves, well, what did God do when He intervened in our lives? And then we'll get to verse 7, and we'll ask ourselves, what in the world did He do all that for? What's the purpose? You know, what's the purpose in all of that? So look at verse 4. It says, well, we'll read the whole passage, and then we'll jump back to verse 4, just so we can kind of grab the whole context. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So ask yourself, back up to verse 4, why in the world did God intervene in your life? Why did God, or you can ask, and we can even go back farther, why did God intervene in human history? Man turned from God willingly. Man turned from God in the garden. Man has turned from God willingly ever since. That's what we looked at in verses 1 to 3. Remember what you were before God intervened. And I'm sorry, you know, you were wicked. You were, if you look at your flesh, you're still wicked. And we lived in a lifestyle of wickedness. You know, we not only, think about it, folks, before Christ, we lived in wickedness and we enjoyed it, didn't we? I mean, Job says we drink down iniquity like water. That's what we did. That's what we do. I mean, that's sinful man. Jump over to Romans 1:30. Just look at this really quick. It's a real quick look at a passage that's too long to even read this morning. Paul gives this huge list of wickedness and vile affections in sinful man without God, without Christ. And yet what I want to pull out in verse 30, you know, he says in Romans 1:30 that wicked man without God and Christ is a backbiter. But look at that next phrase, haters of God. Did you know that the Bible says that sinners without Christ are haters of God? Man without Jesus Christ, lost man, hates God. You could walk down the street today and talk to 10 people, and I'll guarantee 9 out of 10 people will tell you, well, I love God. Who are you to tell me I don't love God? And yet what sinful man does is they fashion a God after their own affection. They fashion a God in their mind that puts up with them and their sin. It's a God who doesn't have, you know, name it, whatever kind of God that they want, a God that has no hell, a God that's just love and He'll forgive anybody, a God that's like Santa Claus that will give you health, wealth, and happiness. I mean, it's just that. And yet, the Bible says, look, without Christ, sinful man hates the Creator, hates Him. Hates Him, shakes his fist at Him, rebels, hates Him. And that's why if you jump over to Romans 5, look at Romans 5, look at, you know, that's why the sinner is an enemy of God. He lives contrary to God. He lives in opposition to God. Romans 5:8, yes, God commendeth His love toward us in that, well, He did it when we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. In verse 10 it says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, sinners are enemies of God. So why in the world would God, what in the world would motivate God to intervene in our lives? We didn't want Him to. Now think about it. Look back to when you heard that gospel message, when you heard somebody preaching the gospel, and you first became convicted of your sin. Did you want to have God in your life? You look back and you think, you know, well, what I was doing, I had it all. You know, I mean, I had gotten out of the Marine Corps and I was in college. I was getting good grades, looking forward to a good job, you know, had basically everything in full plate. And the guy preached to me. I got mad enough at him that I almost did him physical harm. The guy that preached the gospel to me. I wasn't looking for God. I wanted nothing to do with God. And yet God came looking for me. Why? Why? Yeah, I had a friend of mine, was a preacher friend of mine, and he stopped going to a certain conference that we had gone to before, and I asked him why. I said, why don't you go? And as you go back to that conference, he says, well, it's kind of a funny thing. He says, I generally like to go where I'm loved. You know? I like to go where people like me. I like to go where I'm accepted, where people say, wow, hey, good to see you. How are you doing? I don't like to go places where people don't like me. Do you? Well, of course not. So what motivated God to come into our world and to come into our lives when we didn't want him there? And if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we'll see what that is. And I'll tell you what it is. Even though it's cliche, I know, and I'm going to explain it. You know why God did it? God did it because he loved us. That's it. And then in Ephesians 2, 4, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, God is rich in mercy. That's what the first part of that verse says. But you need to circle the word for, because for explains the mercy. Mercy is the fruit. Mercy is what has resulted from, and what it comes from is his great love. See, God, who is rich in mercy, for, because of, his great love wherewith he loved us. He showed us mercy. Because he has great love for us. And it's not just love, it's great love. Look, folks, it's great love. It's unconditional love. It is not a small love. Jump back to 1 John chapter 4. How many times have you guys heard the phrase, well, God is love? You street preachers, okay? You street preachers, how many times have you heard that? You're out there trying to witness to somebody, telling about hell, sin, judgment, and all of that. And what does a Christian tell you? Some Christian will sidle right up next to you and say, God is love. He'd never send anybody to hell. Have you ever heard that before? Well, look at the verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And like I said, it's cliche. It's been used so much, it's almost just cliche to say God is love. And yet, it's a truth. It's the Bible. God is love. 1 John 4, 8, it says, he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. Right there it is. God is love. If you want to know what love is, you look at God, because that is God. Well, then what's the problem? Where does the misunderstanding and misapplication of that truth come from? Well, it comes from not jumping back to 1 John 1, 5. Because in the same book in 1 John where it says God is love, it says God is something else. And there is where we find the balance, and there is where we find the great explanation of what God has done. 1 John 1, 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is what? See, God is not only love, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It wasn't just enough for John to say no darkness. That would have been an absolute statement in itself. There is no darkness in him, but John wants to make sure we get it. So he says, no darkness at all. None. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. Big goose egg. You see, God is completely and totally holy, just, and good. God is light. God is light. And because he is light, he is just, he is righteous, he is perfect, he's good. And because of that, he will bring every sin, no matter how small, to justice. Why? Well, because in God's kingdom, it is a kingdom of light. Why? Because God is light. And he's not going to allow even one little sin, one little bit of darkness in his kingdom. He will judge it. He will rid every sin out of everything. His kingdom will be free of sin, free of darkness. And so look, jump back to 1 John chapter 4. You know, God's love is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You ever play Monopoly? Get-out-of-jail-free. Hey, well, God loves me. That means I can go sin and live like the devil, and God is love, and he's a big Santa Claus, and he'll just give me everything I want. No, God's love is not a big Visa card that you can just slap down on the counter and say, paid in full. No, it's not. God is light, holy, just, and good. And because He is light, He will judge the world in righteousness according to His perfect righteousness. But that same God is also love. So let's read that verse, 1 John 4:8, in context. Let's continue reading. It says, "For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Watch this. "Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love. "Not that we loved God." No, we hated God. "But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, love is what moved God to intervene and save us from His justice. God is light, and He knows that. But God does not want to give us justice because He loves us, and He wants to save us from that justice. But His love just didn't erase the charges against us. Have you ever done that? You know, I mean, parents, did you ever get tired of beating on your kids? Spanking them? Did you ever get tired of spanking them? You think, oh, you know, you just go through those times and those stages where it just seems like time and time again, you're just after them and after them and after them. And you get to the point where you're just like, I don't want to spank them anymore. You know? You know, I haven't found in the Bible where God gets any joy out of punishing evildoers. The joy that we see come from God is just the opposite. It's when He gives an evildoer mercy. And God just, He can't just erase the charges against us and say, like a parent that's tired of spanking his child, oh, that's okay, just forget it, you know? Just forget it. Why? That's unjust. That's unjust. You would never call a judge just if he let off the man that just murdered your child. You wouldn't. You'd say, that's wrong and that's a wicked judge. Well, that's not God. God is just. And so God is just. He is light, and yet He is also love. And so His love for us, the unlovable, moved Him to pay our debt. God's love moved Him to suffer the justice that we deserve. You see, He's light, we're darkness. He's good, we're bad. He's holy, we're wicked. He is worthy of praise, we are worthy of wrath. Why? Because of what we are and what we've done. And yet God is love, and because of that love, He chose to become the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those big Bible words, and it means substitutionary sacrifice. You know, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came down and He took all of the wrath of God. And now think of it this way, because propitiation goes beyond just paying the debt. It goes beyond just paying the debt. We had a sin debt, did we not? Wrath of God. Jesus Christ took that on the cross. But yet propitiation says that not only did Jesus Christ take all of that wrath that was against us, God's wrath that was against us. You see, if that's all it was, then we would have been placed in a neutral position with God. No wrath, and yet no well-being either. That propitiation says that not only did Jesus Christ take the wrath, but He did so much that now God the Father is inclined to do us good. Now God the Father wants to do us good. Now God the Father wants to be the blessing in our life. That is how far the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has gone. And jump back to 1 John 2:2. We see the propitiation again. Look how great God's love is. You see, God's love is not limited. You say, well, now wait a minute. Christ only died for a few. No, Christ died for everybody. Why? Because Christ's death was the manifestation of God's love. How big is God's love? Does God have only love for a certain number, a certain few? No. Why? Because God is love. And if God is love, then God's love is infinite. And 1 John 2:2 says, and He is a propitiation for our sins. Ours, Christians, saved people, us. And not for ours only, but also for the sins, what? Of the whole world. Why? Because God is love. And when His love was manifested in the propitiation, it was an infinite love. It is a love that has covered a multitude of sins. Christ's atonement is without limit. Christ paid for all sins. I don't care what other people say. The Bible says that he paid for all sins. The Bible says that God loved the whole world, does it not? They can mock it. You know what? That I've seen it on, you know, movies. John 3:16. Everybody holds up their sign, right? John 3:16. But look and see what that verse says. That verse holds one of the greatest truths for all of mankind. John 3:16. You probably know it by heart. It's one of those verses that just gets repeated and it's easy to grasp a hold of the truth. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, that's it. Because of his love, God intervened in our history. There's no other explanation for it. You didn't merit it. You did not inspire God to save you. There was nothing in you worth saving. Nothing. So why did God do it? Because he is love, because he chose to love us. And because he chose to love us, he rescued us from his light, from his justice, by becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, the sins of the whole world. Yeah, even people that reject him. Even people that will never, never give his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy that is due his name. God even loved them. How about that? All sinners can be saved because Jesus Christ died for all sin. And yet, now wait a minute. See, John 3:16 is just part of a passage. Continue reading in verse 17. And here we see this give and take between God's love and God's light. Because the sinner has to come to God on God's terms. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the first coming of Christ. Christ did not come the first time to condemn the world. Oh no, that'll come the second time. That's coming later. And it says in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and his name is Jesus. And men love darkness rather than light. They hate God because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And that's what we need to do. We need to come to the light. You need to forsake the darkness and come into the light. Forsake sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If not, verse 36, John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So look, why did God intervene in our lives? It's because of his great love. And now look at this. This is important. Jump back to verse 16, John 3:16. Then we're going to go back over to Ephesians 2:4 and see the same thing. Look at what the Bible says. "For God so," what does it say? "Loved." Loved. I think sometimes we get hung up on this because we like to read it as, "For God so loves the world." Oh, now, wait a minute. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And he gave his Son on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he did" what? "Loved us." You see, folks, God is willing to love the sinner. We're not disputing that. God still, he is love. He is willing to love the sinner. But where did God's love manifest toward sinners? If the sinner wants God's love, where does he got to go to get it? He has to go to the cross, because that's where God loved the world. There is no way to get into God's love, to tap that love for his mercy and his grace and salvation and blessing. No other way but by the cross, because on the cross is where Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, loved all sinners. That's where it's at. And in verse 4, here's the fruit of God's great love for us. It's great love wherewith he loved us on the cross. And because of that great love wherewith he loved us on the cross, God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy, God offers us mercy. You know what mercy is? And here's the difference between mercy and grace. I've told you this before, I think. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. You see, mercy keeps you out of hell, but grace gets you into heaven. You see, mercy withholds the hand of discipline, but grace takes you out and buys you a donut. You see the difference? Mercy. Mercy comes first. Why? Mercy's not receiving what you deserve. Because of God's mercy, we have been rescued from hell in the lake of fire. Because of God's mercy, motivated by His love, we don't have to go to hell. Now, we're going to see grace later on. You say, well, you know, not going to hell's good, isn't it? But that's the same deal. Propitiation goes far beyond just placing us in a neutral situation with God. You know, get me out of hell, that's great, but then where am I going to go? Because Christ, He didn't just get me out of hell, He took me to heaven. He took me out of the presence of sin and self and the devil, and He took me to the presence of God, my Creator Himself. That's what grace is. Well, mercy. Let's contemplate mercy a little bit. Find Micah. Okay, the first person to find Micah will win. Let's see, what do we have to give away? I found a piece of chocolate in my wife's purse this morning when I was looking for the car key. You can have that piece of chocolate, Micah. Unless she's already eaten it. Is it still there? I think it's been there for a while. No, somebody found it. I was already there. Anyway, sorry, I win. I set the rules. I win. Those are the best kind of games to play, aren't they? You know, hey, it's my ball. I set the rules. You don't want to play, go home. Get your own ball. Micah 7:18. You know, running through this idea of mercy, and you can take mercy and, you know, run it through your concordance and stuff like that and look and see what the Bible says about mercy. This is one that you got to love this verse. And I know it's Old Testament. I know it's Old Testament. But you know, it's the same God. He says in Micah 7:18, last chapter, third verse from the end, it says Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever." Because what? Because he delighteth in mercy. Wow, wait a minute. God delights in mercy. Because God is love, He delights in mercy. Do you know what that means? Come on. Do you know what that means? That means it is His joy and pleasure. God gets joy, pleasure, and enjoyment. He delights to extend mercy to wicked sinners. Don't you like that? I mean, don't you like that? I mean, what gives you pleasure and joy? What gives you pleasure and joy? Think about it. You think of what gives me the greatest pleasure and joy? You know, it puts a smile, I know it's trite, but it puts a smile on God's face to forgive a wicked and repentant sinner. The sinner that comes to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, in repentance and faith, folks, God will forgive them, and it's not a grudging forgiveness. It's not like, well, all right, but still, boy, you just aggravate me. You know, you aggravate me. That's like Christian love, isn't it? Well, I gotta love you, but boy, you sure irritate me. No, God says, look, it is His delight, it is His joy, it is one of His greatest pleasures to forgive a wicked, repentant sinner. I mean, God loved the world, and God's love is for all men. And God's love for all men moved Him to become the propitiation for all sins. All sins, folks. Men that will know Jesus Christ. Men that will not know Jesus Christ. Men who have received Christ and those that never will. That will reject Him vehemently until their death in the great white throne judgment. God died for them all. God is love. God is infinite. His love is infinite. Therefore, His propitiation is infinite. It covers a multitude of sins, all of them. And God is willing to put that payment on anybody's account. All they have to do is turn from sin to Jesus Christ. And it will delight God to show them mercy. It delights Him. I mean, that's just something. God wants... Here it is. I know... You're probably not like me, so you probably never beat yourself up for your own sins, do you? You never sit down and just berate yourself thinking, what an idiot. Why did I do that again? How could God love me? You know, have you ever done that? I even counsel the guys. He says, you know, God, How could the Holy Spirit stay inside of me knowing my own thoughts? How could he even want to be near me? Have you ever thought that? Well, now, wait a minute. God wants to forgive you. Did you know that? He wants to. He delights in that. He is delighted to be merciful to you and forgive you all of your sins. Now, tell me that's not good news, folks. Yes or no? I like it. I like that. I like the fact that after I leave this world, do you know what? I get to go be in the presence of God who delights in forgiving me. And do you know what? He's going to be delighted with me because there's a whole bunch to forgive. Right? And I'm glad I have Jesus Christ. I am glad that Christ died for me. I'm happy that God is happy to show me mercy because we're going to be happy for a long time together because I need it. I need it. And that's the God we serve. Look, that is the God we serve. That is the God who is our God. That is our God in Jesus Christ. He is ours. We are His. He's merciful and He delights in mercy. Do you know who qualifies for that great love and mercy? Who qualifies? Come on. Sinners. If you're a sinner, you qualify for God's love. If you are a sinner, you qualify for God's mercy. You qualify to be a delight to our God, a source of great pleasure to Him. Mm-hmm. How about that? Boy, how about that? And you know, here's the other side of that coin. Jump back over to Romans chapter 5. Let's just remind ourselves of this. Look. If the sinner refuses to recognize just how wicked he or she really is, if the sinner refuses to go through Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 to get to the but God in verse 4, if the sinner does not recognize his wickedness, you know what? They are not a source of delight and joy and happiness for God. Because Jesus Christ did not die for good people. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly. Christ didn't die for good people. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. Well, good luck. Because God didn't die for you. Jesus didn't come to die for you. Well, wouldn't that be something to preach on the street? Anybody here consider themselves to be a good person? Yeah, I think I'm okay. Christ did not die for you. What do you mean? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. That means people that are not like God. And God's good. So what does that make us? You know, if you think you're a good person, you know what? You're on your own. You're on your own. And yet when we realize, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, when we realize really what we are, and I know that negative preaching, boy, it sure doesn't get a whole lot of attention. But realize what we are. You know, it says in verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1, "And you who are dead in trespasses and sins," you. "Where in time past you walked, you lived in it, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." See, that was your spiritual father, the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others." So folks, we got to go through that to get to but God in verse 4. But when we get to verse 4, there's the but God. And I like that. Because you see, God is willing to bring the greatest good from the greatest evil if we will only recognize what is the greatest evil. And it might not be popular, but that's why we preach the law. That's why we must preach the law. That's why we have to hold up the mirror of God's commandments. That's why we need to point the finger at sinners and let them know that they are wicked, wicked and wicked. Why? Because if we think we're good, we'll never look to God. And we have to, because we have to go to the cross if we're ever to experience God's mercy, because on the cross is where He manifested His love. So that's verse 4. First question, why did God intervene in our history? Why did God intervene in my life? Why did God do it? Why? There's absolutely no other reason to do it, folks. The only motivation, the only thing that could have moved God, and the only thing that did move God to make a difference in history and in a difference in our lives, folks,
It's because he loves us. That's it.
And, I mean, one of those verses that continually comes to mind, you know, as you walk by faith and not by sight, sometimes, you know, we want to hear an audible voice of God. Have you ever done that, prayed? God, please just speak to me. I know it's not dispensationally correct, but God, please, please. Have you ever done that? I have. I confess. You know, I tell God. I say, you know, everybody else is having visions and dreams. I know they're of the devil, but boy, I want one from God. You know, I want to know what I'm supposed to do. And yet, as we do that and we go through life, you know, look. God has every hair on your head numbered. Do you? I don't. And you know, I think the person that loves me most in this world right now is me. I mean, I'm so selfish and self-centered. I'm just like you. I feed myself, clean myself, make sure I'm nice and comfortable. I like to sit myself down and just be nice and comfy, right? You love yourself, and you don't have the hairs on your head numbered. You think, who cares? Who cares about the hairs on my head? You know, some of you guys just shave them off, but who cares? God takes so much interest in our lives that even something so insignificant for us as the number of hairs on our head is important to Him. How much more the important aspects of our life? You see, God is love. Once you get His mercy, once you get in Christ, once you've gone through the cross, you know, God is love. God is infinite. There is no end to God. There is no end to His love, and it is unconditional. It was conditional based upon one thing, and that's the cross. And once you have Christ, you have God's love, unconditionally, forever, and as great as you can imagine. Why did God intervene in our lives? Folks, because He loved you. You. And because He loved us, He delights in showing us mercy. He just loves it. It's just like that's the neatest thing. To show us mercy, to forgive us our sins, to rescue us from His justice. Look at verse 5. We'll move on. We know why He did it. We may not understand it, and I don't think we'll really understand it until we're there. We know why He did it. He did it because of His love. Showed us mercy. Got us out of hell. Rescued us from the wrath that was to come in His justice. But verses 5 and 6, what did He do when He intervened? It says, when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, what did God do? God quickened us. Okay, quickened. We talked about that before. Verse 1. You go back up to verse 1 to find out what quickening means. Quickening means made alive. God made us alive. Why? Because we were spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we saw in verse 1. Because of sin and sins, we were spiritually dead. Death in the Bible is that separation. And God intervened and He gave us life. See, when we were separated from God in our spirits, God ended that separation, didn't He? Now, we talked about this on Wednesday night. We talked on Wednesday night about being born again, being regenerated. What does that mean? Is that salvation? Yeah, for us it is. You know why? Because look at Titus chapter 3. Look at Titus chapter 3, because when we repented, placed our trust in Christ, God intervened in our lives. He led us to repentance, led us to faith in Christ. We converted from sin to Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? God made us alive. He gave us life where there was death. It says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Titus 3, verse 4, But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, watch it, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. And God made us alive in our spirits. He regenerated us. Regenerate means to generate again. It means to make alive again. Well, where did that happen, folks? Did that happen in your body? How is your body? How do you feel this morning? Is your body kind of broken down? I mean, isn't it? And, you know, you think, Where did God make us alive? Well, he made us alive by the regenerating of his Spirit. So go back to 1 Corinthians 6:17. 1 Corinthians 6:17, and there's a number of verses we could grab. I think this one is one of the clearest ones. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:17, if you're not there, just listen to it. It says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Why is that? Well, that's because God's Spirit came into our spirits to dwell forever. You know, where there was a separation from God, there was death in our spirits. We were separated from God because of the sin of Adam. There's now unity with God. You see, God came to live in our spirit. Our spirit has been made alive. That's why we talk about being born again by the Spirit. Born again, regenerated. Where did that happen, folks? We are regenerated, made alive by the Spirit of our God who came to live and dwell in our spirits. And then we see in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that not only did he quicken us together with Christ, that he hath also, verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we have been resurrected from the dead with Christ. Spiritually or physically? I mean, that's just one of those big duh questions. Why? Well, look, you've been resurrected spiritually. You are not yet fully saved. How about that one? You know, that'll kind of, hey, well, what do you mean? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what do you mean? Well, look, we have salvation. We have eternal security. Our salvation is secure, and nobody is doubting that. You cannot lose your salvation. However, you have not been fully saved. Why is that? Jump over to Romans. Because, you know, you've been saved in your spirit. But boy, there's a lot more to go. We talked about that before, how we've got a new beginning, and that's just it. It's just a beginning. There's more to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We'll read 9 and 10, jump over to verse 16. We're going to grab a couple of these verses in this chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So all those that are saved have the Spirit. All those that are saved in our age, they have received the Spirit. They are regenerated. They have been born again. It says in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." But watch it. "The Spirit is life because of righteousness." That Spirit of God gives us life because of Christ's righteousness. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, the Spirit gave us life. He is joined to our spirits. We are saved spiritually. Now think, past, present, and future. Right? Past, present, and future. When did God save your spirit? God saved your spirit in the past. When? When you received the Holy Spirit of God. That's when he sealed you, saved you, applied the propitiation of Christ to your account. That's when you were saved. That's the point of your conversion. That's when you were born again and regenerated. In the past. But yet that was your spirit. Now, wait, think in the future. Because look, put a finger here in Romans 8 and jump over to Romans 13. We're going to come back to Romans 8, but look at Romans 13, 11. Romans 13, 11. Romans 13, 11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." We didn't say, now wait a minute. I was saved in 1988. I was saved when I was going to college, 1988. It's 22 years old. How can Paul say that my salvation is nearer? Why? Go back to Romans 8, verse 10. Romans 8, 10, "If Christ be in you," you see Christ is in you, in your spirit, but the body is what? Your body's dead. It's dead. You know, dead things stink. That's why you have to shower. I mean, if it were just that, let your body go for a week. Don't tend to it and see what it does. You see what I'm saying? And yet think about your spirit. How much tending have you done to your spirit? God takes care of your spirit. God's there. God takes care of you. Now wait, so our bodies are still dead in sin. And that's why we know. I mean, come on. Health and wealth. I love to watch these healer preacher guys, you know, with glasses on. You're like, well, hello? I mean, hello, are you serious? Oh, we had to cancel the healing miracle, Friday night miracles and wonders and service because the pastor's sick today. I mean, come on. Your body's dead. You do not have salvation in your body. God regenerated your spirit in the past. And you know what He's going to do in the future? What's He going to do in the future? He will regenerate your body. You will get a new body, glorified body, body that's been born again, a body that's like Jesus Christ, a body that will not, cannot sin, a body that is pure, a body that is regenerated. But until then, you got what you got and I got what I got, so make the best of it. But your body's dead. That's as far as you go. Until the resurrection, our body's dead. Okay, that leaves one part of us, does it not? Okay, now I know popular Reformed theology, they don't like to talk about a tripart being, man. But I'm sorry, man was made in the likeness of God. And God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of those corresponds to one part in man. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Now what's the part of you that is being conformed to the image of Christ today? Is it your body? No. Is it your spirit? No, because your spirit has already been born again. Your spirit already has the Spirit of God dwelling in it. That's why Peter says that the desires of the flesh war against our soul. And then the desires of the Spirit in our spirit move us to what? Live according to Scripture. You that are looking at me through those eyes, living inside that body, are a soul. That's you. You have wrong thoughts, do you not? But along with those wrong thoughts, you have right thoughts. As you read through Scripture, you remember Scripture, your will is being brought to submission to the Word of God, is it not? You make decisions based on what the Scripture says, right? That's godly. That's the result of a new birth. And yet there are days when you don't do what the Word of God says, right? So the soul is in process. Now here's how I'm going to say this. Here goes. You were saved in your spirit in the past. You will be saved in your body in the future. And between the day of your salvation and the day of the rapture and resurrection, you are being saved in your soul. It's not that you can lose it, but God is working out that salvation that we have in the Holy Spirit in our spirit. He's working that out in our soul as He conforms us little by little to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Galatians 4:19 says basically the same thing in different words. Galatians 4:19 says, Galatians 4:19, "My little children," Paul says, "of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." In what part of you? In you, your character and your conduct. You see, that's what God is doing. And God will perfectly and completely finish that work at the rapture. You're never going to be like Christ until God comes down, intervenes again, and fixes you. But until then, we're a work in process, are we not? And that's what we get. Go back to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. You see, that's that love of God results in mercy. Look what he says, verse 5. "That even when we were dead in sin, separated from God, He hath quickened us together with Christ." Right now, spiritually, by grace He is saved. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Right now, spiritually. In the future, spiritually and physically. God intervened to quicken us. God intervened to give us life. And that spiritual quickening at the day of our conversion, folks, come on. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. There is so much more to come. Verse 4 says that His mercy rescued us. His mercy kept us out of hell. His mercy kept us from getting what we deserve. His mercy kept us from His justice and His punishment. And yet in verse 5, we see that by grace ye are saved. Grace gave us life. Grace gave us a home in the presence of God. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. So you deserve punishment. But not only did God stay His hand and not punish you, God extended that hand with all of heaven just for you. Why? Because He loves you, and He gets great pleasure in that. And that brings us to verse 7. What for? What did God do all this for? I mean, and I know I am inadequate to explain it, okay? I'm just inadequate to explain it. But, you know, maybe the Spirit of God can open your eyes of understanding. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, in verse 4, we see that God is rich in mercy. And in verse 7, we see His exceeding riches of grace. Now, in verse 7, we see the reason, the purpose for which God did all this. And He did it to exalt Himself. He did it to portray, to display certain of His attributes. God loved us. God gave us mercy and grace. He saved us. He gave us a home in heaven for His glory and our good. Why? Okay? On this one, okay, we got our banner sitting up here. Why? To keep this before us at all times. What's our purpose? Why did God make us? So that we would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Why did God save you? So He could get the glory and you could enjoy Him forever. You see, God is enjoyable for those who have Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? What's our mission? How do we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? We need to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only way to enjoy God and glorify Him is to get in this verse, this passage, this "but God," to have His mercy and His grace and be saved. It's because in our salvation, the salvation of our spirit, soul, and body, what do we experience more than anything? We experience God's kindness. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. And where do we see the exceeding riches of His grace? It says it in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's kindness. That's why we enjoy God. God will glorify Himself, but God also wants us to enjoy Him. And in that, in our salvation, in our joy in God, in finding our contentment, our satisfaction, and yes, even our happiness in Him, you know, there are certain of God's attributes that are put on display for all to see. When God saves a sinner, His mercy is plain to see. God forgave him. And when God saves that sinner and gives him a home in heaven, then His grace is on display for all to see. And when somebody understands that all of that came from God's love for mankind, there is one attribute of God that stands out above all others. And you know what it is? It's His kindness. It's His kindness. God has chosen to manifest His kindness through us. And all we have to do, folks, is be saved. That's it. Because then God can put us on display for all creation to see. Look at my love, look at my mercy, look at my grace, and then He can say, look at how kind I am. God is kind. But please, let's remember this. Look, it all goes back to that. It all goes back to God's kindness. Kindness is God's inclination to be good to us. His inclination to seek our well-being. That is God. God is kind. His great love resulted in riches of mercy, exceeding riches of grace, toward whom? You. And you're wicked. You are the greatest evil in creation because you are a sinner by nature, by choice. And yet God came down when we were not lovable. And He loved us. Why? So He could show us His kindness. And He takes great delight and pleasure in that. So look, here, where do we find God's kindness? And I'll finish with this. Verse 5, He hath quickened us together. What does that phrase say? With Christ. Where can God's kindness be found? It can only be found with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you'll find kindness. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness. Yeah, kindness toward us, but kindness through whom? Christ Jesus. Kindness is found at the cross. Kindness is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot find the kindness of God outside of Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the kindness of God. You do not know the love of God. The kindness of God comes through the cross and through the cross only. God delights in saving the sinner. God delights in saving any sinner. That's God. God is love. But the sinner must come to God on God's terms. And God's terms, at least today, are repentance and faith in Christ. Recognize what you are and what you have done and turn from that darkness. Turn to Christ to trust Him and Him only. Turn to the light. And when we come to God on His terms, you know what? We can delight in Him because He delights in us. And I like that. There's not too much. How much of this world does it bring you joy? We got our families, but still, families are made up of children, and children are hard sometimes. Right? When they get older, then they get better, right? Yeah. Anyway, sometimes. Folks, I mean, what else is there in this world that can bring us delight more than Jesus Christ? It's just more than nothing, nothing. That's why I say, yes, we needed to go through verses 1 to 3 to get to verse 4. We need to understand what we are and what we have done to get to but God. But folks, we got to but God. Our wickedness is the black background. Jesus Christ is the diamond that He puts right on that black background. And that black background is not what we're supposed to be looking at. And I know we got a tendency to do that. Oh, what a wretch I am. You know, like Todd Friel says, I'm the wretch the song speaks about. Yeah, I know. But if a diamond cutter spreads out that black felt and he puts the diamonds on there, do you think he pushes the diamonds aside to look at the black piece of cloth? No. He puts the diamond on there because it's precious, and the black only serves to highlight the beauty of the diamond. So don't stare at the blackness. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't look in. Look up. Don't look at yourself. Look to Scripture. Don't think, oh, how wicked I am. Yes, know it and understand it. Set your affection on things above. God has saved you. And God will save you. God will take you, the wretch that you are, and He will not only forgive you, He will give you new life. He will give you a new nature, and eventually He will give you a new soul, new body. You will be completely new. And you will be that diamond. There will be no more black in you. It will be all light, because we are the children of God. Yeah, we're wicked. We're wicked, folks. Yes, we are. But look, here's the phrase for the morning. Here it is. But God intervened in history, and God intervened in your life. He has made you new, and He will finish the work that He has started. So yeah, put the diamond on the black. Understand, there is black so that we can appreciate the beauty of the diamond. The diamond is perfect. It is Jesus Christ. Set your eyes upon Him. Put your affection on Him. Don't dwell on the blackness. Know it and understand it. But dwell on Jesus Christ. God is kind, and He delights in lavishing His mercy and His grace upon us, and that mercy and grace is found in Christ through the cross. And that's good. That's real good. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do love You, and we do thank You.